Very good. We have been dealing somewhat intermittent today with the book of Acts, because occasionally things interrupt, and I want to interrupt our series this morning, because I had it laid on my heart to speak to you about the latter part of Psalm 139, and I think we'll read the whole Psalm through. It's not a terribly long one. And I don't want to deal with the whole Psalm this morning, just the latter part. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but thou, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Though the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth in the day. The darkness and the night, the darkness and the light, are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, nor I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. One thing about the book of Psalms we need to remember, that is that it is preeminently the book of experience. We need to remember that salvation is not something which God has devised for us that we should enjoy it in the future, and that alone. God's salvation has to do with the present. And salvation is an experience. It's the one who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ enters into when he builds trust in Christ. And that experience makes a tremendous difference in his life. This is one of the evidences we really find in the New Testament that a person is really saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember again that that salvation is something that takes place in the present. And then we find in the New Testament, and that is that when a person is really saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be seen in their subsequent life. God transforms the person who really submits to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. Salvation is that transforming present experience. And this is something we find in the book of Psalms. The experiences of people who knew God even before our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. God has always saved people in exactly the same way that he saves them today. We live in a dispensation which we call the dispensation of grace. That is, God's grace is now being manifested to all the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. And grace means that God saves a person, not because that person deserves to be saved, but because he doesn't deserve it. This is the wonder of God's salvation, that he saves today people who don't deserve to be saved. But God has always worked in that way. Now in the present time, this is his manifested way of working. But one thing we find as we read the Old Testament is that God is working in grace to save people even then. And David is an example of that. The author of many of the Psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. He was a saved man. He had been brought to know God. And because he knew God, he passed through very similar experiences to where we pass through today as we put our trust in Christ and experience his salvation. This is why we find the book of Psalms such a wonderful book. You know, when I was a young man, I fell in love with the book of Psalms. And one of our colleagues from Africa told me, you know, it's a sign of old age when you love the book of Psalms. Believe me, that's nonsense. It's a sign that you know the Lord when you love the book of Psalms. And you can fall in love with the book of Psalms as a very young person, as I did. Okay, now I want to think of three things that we find in the second part of the psalm, beginning with verse 17. We find three things that characterize David as a saved person. And we find those three things characterizing a saved person even now, in these days in which we live. And I think we should move to, I think it would be good for us to notice these three things, and each one of us, as we look at these things, try himself and say, are these three things characteristic of me? Perhaps I profess to be a Christian. But a lot of people profess to be Christians. And one of the tragedies of the day in which we live is the multitudes of people that profess to be Christians and their lives show that they have never known the saving power of God. I say that's a tragedy. A terrible tragedy. There's a friend of mine in Brazil, and he's a friend by correspondence. I've never had the pleasure of meeting him yet. And he has written a little pamphlet, or a book that has turned out to be, on the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that pamphlet, he is pointing out how many people there are who, because of the false gospel being preached today, have professed to be Christians, and they show no evidence of it in their lives. That is tragedy. But it's on every side of us. Okay, now let's notice these three things beginning with verse 17. Notice what David says. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. Now one thing we find in this psalm, we find it all through the book of Psalms, and in fact we find it in other places as well, that is that when God saves a person, he brings that person out of disharmony into harmony with him. We live in a world of discord. I like classical music. And there are some of this of classical music where I listen to it, they almost make the tears run down my face. Because classical music, well played, some of it at least, is simply beautiful. But suppose every instrument in the band was out of tune.
and they all came to play a lovely melody, but they weren't in tune. Murder is what? It grates on you. It doesn't please you. It makes you clench your teeth. Discord. Now remember when we were the world of discord. The whole world is out of harmony with God. The instruments are out of tune. And we don't find any harmony, any pleasing melody. We will cling to the soul in the world and above us. Some people like rock music. Ouch. But anyway, know what I mean. There's no harmony in it. And there I tell a story, by the way, about a young person who had his radio going on full blast. And his mother said to him, "Son, the volume." He said, "I can't turn it up on the highway because my radio will go down." There is really no harmony in it. It grates on the ear. And you know, even if people follow the things of this world, they don't satisfy the soul. There's no harmony in them. But when a person is brought into harmony with God, the result is joy. And you know, salvation always brings joy. This is something the world doesn't know anything about. Peace and joy. Okay, well now, that's neither one of them I started to say anyway, but think of these three things. These are the things. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God? How do we know God's thoughts? Well, he's revealed them in this book. He's told us what his thoughts are. And very interestingly, that word thoughts is also translated as purposes. God's purposes have been revealed to us in this book. And that purpose, as it concerns human beings, has to do both with the present and with the future. God's purpose is to bring you and me into harmony with himself, and then the whole life, instead of becoming jangled discord, it really becomes a lovely melody. And you know that's why Christians sing? The songs that we sing, they aren't just things made up by the poets. They're things that spring from the heart in tune with God and singing about it. You know they say that during the Reformation, when the gospel first began to be preached again in Europe, many people were converted not by the preaching of the gospel, but by the singing of the Christians. And you know, you and I have something to sing about. Wonderful is our salvation. When we begin to read this word, as we come to our Lord Jesus Christ, and it becomes a brand new book to us. But we knew about the book before. I had read about the book, and I had always found some things in the stories of the Old Testament particularly very interesting, fascinating. I remember asking my mother one time, "Are these things true?" Well, she said, "They say they are." And that's all she could say. There came a time when I began to find out that they are true, and I found it in my own experience. Now, when a person puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one thing that always marks his conversion. The Word of God becomes to him a precious thing. I think I told some of our folks here some time ago, I may have told them more once, my memory, of course, isn't what it used to be. But anyway, I remember telling some of our folks here about the experience of the mother of my colleague in Africa, Wallace Logan. Wallace Logan was converted as a young man, just as I was, about the same age. And after he was converted, he tried to speak to his mother about the things that he had found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Her answer to him was, "Son, listen. I have read the Bible, and I don't see anything of those things that you're mentioning." And you Adam'a later on, well, the slave of the mother, herself, is converted. And she began to read the Bible again. And she said to herself, you know, son, this one must be a remarkable thing. This book is just as if I'd never read it before. You know why? Well, you see, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God comes into your heart, the one who comes into your heart is the one who inspired this book in the first place, and he knows all that's about it. And when he dwells in you, and you read the book, he's always telling you, look at that, isn't that lovely? It is lovely. And you know what I'm going to do is you read this book after you've done conversion, you see the Lord Jesus has spoken of him again and again, and the Spirit of God is saying to you, isn't he wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? Have you ever seen that in the book? Did you love the Word of God? I don't love this Word. Do you love it so much that when you read it, you don't, you feel you just can't leave it alone? I remember shortly after I was converted, my sister-in-law gave me my first Bible, which was the Scripture Reference Bible, and I began to read the Bible, and you know, I just couldn't believe it. Because I had a job and I couldn't spend all my time reading the Bible, but when I had a bit of spare time, I was in this Bible and I loved it. You know, the last Christianity Today, which I've just received, tells the story of a woman in the East who has become rather prominent in Christian circles, and she tells about her conversion. And after she was converted, she took up the Bible and began to read, and she said, the Lord just out of the pages at me. Do you find that when you read the Bible? Do you read the Bible? One of the tragedies here in the South is that here in the Bible Belt, there are so few people who really read and study the Word of God. Do you know that? I had a colleague, or rather I had a friend in when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute. And he said to us one day, he said, you know, my sister professes to be a Christian. But he said, I don't know. She doesn't love the Word of God. She didn't have the mark of being a Christian. You see, when God saves you, he brings you into harmony with himself, and you begin to read the Word, and God begins to talk to you. That's why we who love the Word of God can't leave it alone. It isn't something that, well, if I have time, and if my favorite television program is on, I can take a little time to read the Bible, you see. But there's so much on television I want to see. And people don't get time to read the Bible. And you know, a lot of people have said, I don't get time to study the Bible. What they mean is, I haven't the determination to study the Bible. And they probably haven't got the heart either. That ability is, or even though they confess to be Christians, they've never been born of God. Now notice what David said. And remember, David didn't have in his possession the scriptures that he read. He had the perhaps the five books of the law of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that was probably all he had. And he had it in manuscript form. And he read it. And he loved it. Look what we have. We've got all the New Testament speaking to us about our Lord Jesus Christ. How it came down from the glory into this world in order to save you and me from our sins. Took upon himself the penalty of our sin and mine, and died on the cross for you and for me, because the wages of sin is death, and he paid it and settled the account once for all. And he rose from the dead, and he lives today. God is pointing us to him and said, there he is, Lord over all things, by your need to him. Have you done that? And then you get really converted, and this book becomes to you a new book, and it becomes fascinating. And I've been studying this Bible for 70 years, and I'm still studying it. And I'm always finding something new in it. Why didn't I ever see that before? Well, notice what David says. How great is in some of them? Because if I should count them, the things that are in your word, they are more in number than the sand. Think of that. Do you try to number the sand on the seashore? Number the, trying to see how many grains there are on the seashore, you soon wouldn't get that far, would you? You'd soon find yourself absolutely out of your depth. And there are things in this scripture which we still, after many years of studying it, have to confess we don't understand. Because you see, God, who inspired this word, is an infinite being, and you and I are finite. And there are certain things about God that we never will understand. Because he's far greater than you or I. And his thoughts are greater than yours or mine. We study the word, and we find new things all the time, and there are other things that still escape us. But here's the question. Do you love the word of God? Try yourself. How much time do you spend every day on this word of God? How much time do you spend and find God speaking to you even in the time that you spend with it? And if you don't, are you really converted or aren't you? Think of that. Now there's a second thing we find in this scripture, and it's something that people will find it difficult to understand, and that is in verses 19 to 21. And yet the psalmist speaks of hating certain people. Now, is it legitimate for a Christian to hate anybody? Well, not in the sense that we use that word today. The Hebrew doesn't have what we call a comparative. It doesn't say you love these people more and you love those people less. But it does say you love these people and you hate those. And it doesn't mean hatred in the sense of the extreme to which we carry it. Remember that the psalmist is speaking here of a perfect hatred. He hates people who hate the name of God. And you know, the wonderful thing in this book, you find in one part of the book at the exhortation, really the command. You who love the Lord hate evil. You can't love good if you don't hate evil. You know that? And you hate evil when you see it even in yourself. And one thing we do know, if we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we know that we are not very lovely persons. I think we've noticed before, some people say, of course God loves me, why shouldn't he? That's not the question. Why should he? When you know what he is, realize what you are, and then realize God loves me in spite of what I am, it's something absolutely marvelous and you can never get over it. Why should God love me? Why should he love you? If you know yourself as you are, you know that you are a most unlovable person. People flatter themselves and think, of course, well, after all, I'm a pretty good fellow. People often love me. But if they only get a sight of themselves and realize what they really are, and then think to themselves, well, it's a wonder that anybody loves me. And then to think that God should love me, and love me so much that he went to such a length to buy salvation for me, it is wonderful beyond our power to express it. And one thing that happens when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is you find that you no longer love those things that you once loved. And you find that you love things that you never did love before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means here about perfect hatred. Now we know that God is going to judge this world. He has provided salvation for every individual in the world, if every individual will have it. And he desires that all men should come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We're told that in Scripture. But on the other hand, we know that there are people who will not come to the Lord. The Lord's had to say that to somebody with a different party, with his death. He said, you will not come to me, but I now give you eternal life. And the person who will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ in order that God may give him eternal life, will remain there and want him for God to do, and that's to judge that individual. Some people don't like the idea of God's judgment.
We were hearing the other day about a woman who was saying that she didn't believe in God because she couldn't believe in a God that would condemn people to hell. But you know, if people want to accept God's way to heaven, the only thing he has to do is to confine them to the other place. They choose them for themselves what their future is going to be, and God has to stand by that choice. Now we all need to remember that God himself is a righteous judge, and he is the ruler of the universe. And if he doesn't judge righteously, then he abdicates his position as God, and we can't do that. Now one of the things we have to, that has to be spoken of, and we have to condemn some of the judges here in the United States for, is the way that they've let guilty people go when they should be put into prison. And the mark of a judge who does that is injustice. He is not a just judge, and a judge is expected to be just. And the just judge must condemn the guilty. That's why you and I stood condemned before him, before the Lord Jesus came into the world to provide salvation for us. And the wonderful part is that God has given us salvation when we deserve something far more and far worse. And the reason he's done that is because the Savior took upon himself the judgment that was due to you and me. Otherwise, God could never have forgiven you and me. And if people will not have the salvation that he's provided, God simply cannot save them. It isn't a question of God's goodness. He is good, but he is also righteous. And as a righteous judge, he must judge sin. Okay, now one thing that you find in these three verses is that God has wrought a change in the attitude of the person who has really been saved by him. We can look back to the time, I can look back to the time when I followed the course of this world. I didn't know any better, didn't know any other course. And I tried the things of this world, the things that people look to for pleasure. And I had, after a night of out on the town, come back to my room, see, and throw myself on the bed and said, is this all life has to offer? It was empty. I thought I was having a good time, but after it was over, there was nothing left but husks. The eldest man, David, he says, I hate those of you too. That is, I can't have anything more to do with them. And this is one thing that the world is about as resents. And this is one reason why Christians are being long tuned today on the radio, on TV, and in the printed page. You know why? It's not because some people profess to be Christians and then do things that are inconsistent with their profession. That's a thing that the world hangs into, of course. But then they want to tie us all with the same brush and say we're all hypocrites. And the reason why is we don't know what we mean. We were once of the world. We will set our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find in John 17. And he says, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, that's how the world hates you. And you see, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are just some things I used to do and can't do anymore. And salvation causes a separation between the one who is saved and those who are not saved. And this is what he's speaking of here. He says, depart from me, you brother men. That is, you men of blood, you men who are sick, who are set on murdering other people and killing them. I want to have nothing to do with you.
That's what you mean by hidden. I want nothing to do with what you're doing. Is that life different?
And one thing that the Lord doesn't want is to see anybody different from what they are.
You know, Peter writes in his epistle, I've just been noticing it recently. He says, you know, the people of the world think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot as you used to do. And because you don't do that, they speak evil of you. They speak evil of you because you don't follow their evil ways. See? God had made a difference between those Christians to whom Peter was writing and the people in the world. And the people in the world didn't like him. So these folks don't do the things that we do anymore. There must be something wrong in the story. See?
Well, in the time when they were persecuting Protestants, and see, by that time of the Reformation, one way they knew a person was a Protestant, that is to say, they knew he was really a Christian, was the fact that he didn't do some of the things that they did. And when they saw a person who didn't practice immorality, wasn't a thief, didn't use profane language and things like that, that fellow must be a Christian. Let's get rid of him. And what they didn't know is that they were proving the Lord's word. Because you are not of the world, my children are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Have you found hatred on the part of the world because of your profession of being a Christian? Something to think about, isn't it? Okay, now let's notice the final thing. Verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. You know, this sound is a remarkable thing that begins, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And then the close, the psalmist says, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. You know, the person of the world doesn't want God's scrutiny. And he does not want God showing him to be what he really is. The man of the world thinks of himself as a pretty good fellow. I know I told you about one of the Portuguese officials in Africa. And one of the journeys I called up his, we had to call up the various posts as we went through. These when we used to journey by the roads. And this man talked to me about himself and said, "Look, you know, I'm a pretty good fellow." But you know what kind of a fellow he was? He used to be just a pastor, they call him, in a place not very far from us. And his wife left him because of his evil living. And he was a pretty good fellow. If I had told him, and perhaps should have told him, "You're a sinner, you're not a good fellow after all," he wouldn't have liked it, would he? And when God begins to search the heart of a person, the person of the world doesn't like it. Perhaps you've read history, you know the story of Ignatius Loyola, who was the founder of the Jesuit order. He passed through a very similar experience to what Martin Luther passed through. Martin Luther became convicted of his sin and of his wickedness in the sight of God. And he saw salvation from that sin and from that wickedness until God revealed to him that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead would justify the sinner. That is, work out the sin and enable God to pronounce him righteous. And he was saved. And he became one of the forerunners of the present progress of the gospel in the world. Ignatius Loyola passed through a very similar experience. God began to speak to him and revealed to him that he was a sinner and that he needed to be saved. And Ignatius Loyola quenched the
the working of the Holy Spirit in his heart. He said, this is not of God, this is of the devil. This is what he said. The result is that his heart became hardened against the gospel, and he founded the Jesuit order, one of the greatest opponents of the gospel that has existed in the world since then. He didn't want God to continue telling him what he was like in his sight. But here's the difference, you see. Here's a person who comes to the Lord, and he doesn't say, Lord, I'm awfully sorry that you know all about me. He says, Lord, I want you to search my heart and find out if there's anything wrong with me. As far as I know, I'm doing your will. As far as I know, I'm rejoicing in your will. But there may be some section of my life which is not in accord with your will. Lord, search me. And he didn't mean that God didn't know everything that was in his will. He already said at the beginning of the psalm that he didn't know everything that was in his mind, his heart, and his thinking. But what he wanted was for God to search his heart and show him wherein he might not be 100% in contact with God and in harmony with him. Now this is one thing that marks, another thing that marks the person who has really been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God's purpose in saving an individual is to make that person more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that begins right here in this world. There's what we call the saving power of God and the sanctifying power of God. And the sanctifying power of God is a process whereby God begins at the beginning when he saves an individual to mold that person into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ? First, he lived a perfectly sinless life. And second, his whole aim was to glorify the Father who had sent him. He said that about himself. We might think so well about ourselves because we know it's not true. He could say it about himself because he knew it was true. But the one who's been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ wants to be more and more like him. Therefore he says to God, search me and see wherein I'm being inconsistent as a believer. And a person who claims to be a believer and then goes on and lives like a person of the world, the probability is he's not a believer at all. He's never been saved. The person who has been saved wants God to show him what he is and wants God to make him what he wants him to be. So he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Show me up to myself that I may know what I really am. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Did you ever think about that phrase, the way everlasting? It's a remarkable phrase. You know, the Bible says there is a way that seemeth good unto a man, but the end of all the way is a death. A way that leads to eternal loss. What's the way everlasting? It's a way that begins in this life and goes on for all eternity. Set your heart on the things of this world and join all the riches of the richest man that ever lived and die and leave everything behind. And enter into eternity empty-handed. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Let him have his will with you in this world. Let him lead you in the way that he wants you to go. And when you enter, when you go out of this life and enter into eternity, you're going on that same way forever and ever and ever. That's the way everlasting. Are you in the way everlasting? Try yourself and see. Because if you're not in the way everlasting, you're in the way that leads to eternal death. In the first psalm we find written these words, the Lord minute in the way of the righteous, but the way of one godly shall perish. Way of sin is not the way everlasting. It's a way doomed to perish. But the following of the Lord Jesus Christ with all one's heart, that is a way that goes on and on forever, and it goes on developing through all eternity, and you and I are looking forward to a wonderful, wonderful experience in eternity. That is, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ and are following Him. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, grant Thy blessing on Thy word. We thank Thee that Thou hast revealed these things in Thy word, things that we never would have known of ourselves, things which Thou knowest and hast revealed to us. And we who know our Lord Jesus Christ rejoice in our God, God who is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and who leads us in the way everlasting. Thank you, Lord, for such a wonderful salvation.